Revelations chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angels of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hast the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things say the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, thy tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blaspheme of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that has it, an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall be hurt of the second death, shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, These things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat those things sacrificed unto the idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I receive of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that has ear, Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Brethren, I wonder if, as we look at chapter 2 here, if we could just look at one verse in chapter 1 before we go ahead. And I'm thinking of it as that which I believe would be a help to all of us. Some of us more familiar than others, but I'm thinking of what we read in 2 Timothy. You don't have to turn to it, but that 15th verse where it says, study or be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'm sure I'm not alone in saying this. I need that diligence. I need that rightly dividing the word of truth. And perhaps in a special way when it comes to this wonderful book of Revelation. So if we could just look at verse 19 of chapter 1 for just a moment here. And we see the past, present, and future all mentioned in this verse, which we find takes up the book of Revelation. The first one is, write the things which thou hast seen. And I look back, and there's more, but just to zero in on the end of verse 5 of that chapter, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory. And made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. And then chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. More particularly the last churches in chapter 3. But then from chapter 4 on, that, as it says here, the things which shall be hereafter. But with just that thought and one other thing, I just mentioned that I would like to get some help on. I've noticed something special in connection with chapters 2 and 3 here. I just mentioned here at the onset that with every one of the churches, it seems that the Lord comes to them in a different character. And if I could just mention a little bit of that to start with, chapter 2 and starting with the church of Ephesus. Notice what it says here. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he, now notice this, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And then in verse 8, with Smyrna. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Different character. Now, verse 12. Unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write, sing saith he that hath a sharp sword with two edges. See, yes. And then Thyatira, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And just in the overview, look next in chapter 3 for a moment, Sardis, unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And then Philadelphia, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and no man shutteth and no man openeth. And then the last one, number 7, Laodicea. Unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Just those thoughts in connection with the different character of the blessed Lord as he is speaking in judgment, as he's judging these churches.
That's helpful, Larry. I would like to say, too, that as we take these seven churches in the two chapters here that they can be looked at in perhaps three different ways. I think Jim mentioned it the other day that there were actually seven different assemblies that had specific problems that were addressed in these letters to the seven assemblies. But we can look at it, too, in their moral teaching, and there are things in each one that can be applied very profitably, and perhaps we can keep that in mind, too. But then there is, in the seven, a prophetic overview of the Christian testimony from what followed the time of the apostles to the Lord's coming. And when I say the Lord's coming, I'm not speaking merely of the rapture, but of the coming at the end of the Great Tribulation. Remember, Brother Chuck Hendricks one time was asked, will the church go through the tribulation? And he said, yes and no. There will be a false church that, yes, will go through the tribulation. And there is the true church that will be raptured out before. But notice in chapter 2 and verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now notice chapter 3 and verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. His coming as a thief is at the end of the Great Tribulation. And there will be what relates to the Christian testimony on the earth, the false, of course, right to the end. And the Lord will come as a thief for those. Very solemn to think about it. And think that, is there somebody in this room that's going to be left behind at the rapture that will meet the Lord at that time as a thief? Well, these are warnings, and we need to think about a prophetical view in these seven churches of the history of the Christian testimony through the ages. The first three do not mention the Lord's coming. It is when you get to Thyatira that you have the Lord's coming mentioned in verse 25. And of course, what we have mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 3 in Sardis, and also in Philadelphia, verse 11 speaks of it. And Laodicea doesn't specifically address the Lord's coming, but it does speak about spewing out of his mouth that which he finds he cannot stand. And that is the false church. And I suppose that will be sometime after the rapture that will take place. I'm not sure if I can put any date on it. Maybe somebody has a thought on that. But at least it shows that we have a historical view of the Christian testimony from the time that right after the apostles through to the Lord's coming. And that's helpful to see it if we can. Perhaps, especially the second way where we can use, brethren, moral lessons in what is spoken, we can reflect on that with profit, and also the historical view, perhaps.
So the book, these assemblies were chosen very carefully, as we said at the beginning of these meetings, by the Spirit of God, and written to in this particular order to give that ecclesiastical overview of the church period, from the day of Pentecost when it was formed until the end, as you say. I suppose in connection with the false church, it's not completely judged till the 18th and 19th chapters of Revelation, and then the true church is married to the Lord in heaven. That's why you don't get the marriage supper of the Lamb until the 19th chapter of Revelation, because the false church is completely judged first. And then the true church is brought forward at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I think what Bob said is very helpful, and that is to, as we go through these churches, to realize that there are many practical lessons and warnings and applications that we can make in connection with ourselves, no matter which church or assembly we're taking up. We say, well, that applies to a certain period of church history, but there are things for us to consider. And brethren, not only to consider collectively, but individually. You know, sometimes the tendency, I suppose, of our hearts is to read things that apply collectively and perhaps shuff it off and say, well, that applies to things in general, and we don't take it to our own hearts like we ought to, because we can be no more collectively than what we are individually. For instance, we find here that he begins with this comment in connection with them having left their first love. Now, perhaps when we read this, the tendency is to say, well, that's a point of departure that began in the early church to which the church has never fully recovered collectively and so on, and we leave it there. But you know, in the days in which we live and we have to hang our heads and say, we're right down at the end, we're in Laodicean days, but let's not just let this statement, this exhortation slide as to being something to Ephesus or something to which the church will never fully recover collectively and leave it there. You know, as individuals, we ought to be in the enjoyment of first love, brethren. Every one of us ought to be exercised. Can you and I individually think of a time in our lives when our hearts went out more in affection to the person of Christ than they do now? If we can think of such a time, then we ought to be stirred up to get back in His presence, to enjoy His love, so that there would be that fervor of first love with us individually. And if that was true individually, yes, I agree, collectively this was a point of departure to which the church will never return as a whole. But it is possible for individuals and even assemblies locally to be enjoying first love. If every one of us went home to our home assembly in the fervor of first love, wouldn't that make a difference collectively? Wouldn't we be in the fervor of first love collectively? Wouldn't there be a zeal and a desire and a fervency collectively amongst us in connection with the truth, with the blessing of the people of God, and with the getting forth of the gospel, if we were all individually exercised in that way? So there are things that apply collectively, but let's not forget that it begins with us individually. And as we go down these verses, brethren, let's take these things to heart individually, that they may be more true of us collectively as gathered to the Lord's name.
How do you recover that state?
The state of first love? I believe, Brother Byrne, it is by being occupied with Himself and His love. I repeat the illustration that I've often used from the Old Testament. And I'm going to repeat this because I think your question's helpful. Sometimes I think we get discouraged because we get so occupied with our love for the Lord and trying to within ourselves generate more love, because we have to often hang our heads. At least I do. I better not include my brother. I better include myself only. But often I have to hang my head and say, I'm not in the fervor of first love. I'm not enjoying the Lord's love like I ought to. What is the answer? To try to generate that love within myself, to be discouraged about it? No. The bride in the Song of Solomon, when you read that dialogue particularly between the bride and the bridegroom, as she is awakened in her affections, and as she is more occupied with Himself and His love, that's what generated or deepened her love for Him. She becomes, through that dialogue, less occupied with herself and with her response, more occupied with Himself and His love for her. And at the end of it, her affections are deepened. She's back, if I can say, in the context of what we're talking about this morning, she's back in the fervor of first love. Why? because she tried to generate that love within herself? No, because she was so absorbed and lost in the sea of His love that at the end of it all, she says, He's altogether lovely. He's mine. Her love had deepened, but it was a result of a more appreciation of His love for her.
As our brother Don Rule reminded us yesterday, it's not about us, it's all about Him. There it is.
It's good to see also that it doesn't say that she lost her first love. It doesn't say that she grew cold. It says she left her first love. That's a conscious decision. You know, I was thinking back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when they wrote letters to prevent the rebuilding of the temple. They said that Jerusalem was a rebellious city. That describes our nature. And so, if we have left our first love, then restoration must begin with repentance. If it does not begin with repentance, there can be no restoration. And just one comment about the individual application of these portions. This has been spoken on many times, but just very briefly, you'll notice each one is addressed to the angel of the church. The word angel, both in Greek and Hebrew, doesn't necessarily mean an angelic being. It can also mean a messenger. It's speaking of office, not of nature. It's speaking of one that is representative of the church. And these letters go from an address to thou, as if it's written to this representative of the church, to you. So, for example, in verse 10, it says, and ye shall have tribulation. That's now plural. So it takes in all of us. We can't say, well, this just refers to those that are responsible and not to me. And then each of the overcomer is individual. He that hath an ear, let him hear. So again, it's very much to the individual.
I feel that's one of the words I would say, Vern, is the way back is repent. And it's mentioned twice in verse 5, if you'll notice. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. I think it is helpful to understand that we use that word a lot in the gospel, and it's an important word in the gospel. But it comes from the Greek root to think. In Spanish, it's pensar. And repent means to change our thinking. And we have been thinking wrong thoughts, and we need to correct our thinking. That's important. And I agree with what you say, Brother Jim, that it's being occupied with Him. But why have we left our first love? It's because we weren't thinking right. And so He mentions it twice. In fact, in these seven churches, five of the seven uses that word, the Lord uses that word, repent. I thought that was for unbelievers. No, it's for believers. At least those that take the place of believers. Repent. Brethren, it's so important to have right thoughts. What I find in the culture we're living in, there's such a stream of media that we're just caught by it and carried along. And we need to get back to the Scriptures and to rethink things in the light of the Word of God. And I think that is so important in connection with recovery, if there's going to be any.
In John's Gospel, it begins with the Word coming into the world. And it says of Him in the beginning of John, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He lived here as God's witness to man of God. He lived here as the light of men. He manifested the heart of God in His life and in His death. He's not here anymore. But God does not leave Himself without a witness to the earth. In John's first epistle, we see that life has been communicated to the children of God. And in the first chapter, that light is seen And it is seen in its fellowship with those who have received that life, eternal life, we call it. And they have received it from God. The love that is in the heart of God is seen in chapter 4 of that epistle as the human heart is looked upon as a vessel into which the love of God is poured. And that love of God poured into that vessel can then bring it out and then overflow to others. In the revelation that is given to John to continue on in that truth, we see the God's assembly is to be the vessel of testimony for God in the earth. And that testimony for God is to be a testimony, as the Son was, of what God is to the world. God is light, and God is love. And that's what's emphasized in the epistle, and that's what's explained to us in John's first epistle. So, the Son of Man is the one who oversees that testimony in chapter 1 of the Revelation, and the church, not the church in the character of the bride of Christ, but the church in her responsibility for God as a candlestick to the world of light and love, is seen being examined as to her performance, if you will, being judged as to what she is doing. Is she bearing a testimony for God? Is the world seeing what God's heart is in her? In the first church, Ephesus, that's being reviewed, the judgment is made, thou hast left thy first love. The consequence is that if it's left, then the heart of God is no longer being displayed to the world as it should be in responsibility. If she herself is not a pure, full vessel of that love, then she cannot display it to the world. And if she doesn't, then as a testimony for God, she is of no purpose. So she is taught and told that if you don't repent, then I will remove you as a candlestick. It's first, it's foremost, it's everything. You don't have in any other church the statement, I will remove you as a candlestick. Because the whole testimony of the church of God for God in the world is lost. If that is lost, it won't matter about any other features or any other things that are seen later, but God using her as a vessel. We know after the third chapter, after the review is completed, she is set aside because she has failed in that responsibility for God. And then the question is, who will take it up? How will the witness of God continue in the earth? How will God as light and God as love be seen among men? And then we have the rest of the revelation as to tell us how God does that. And he takes it up in the person of the Son again as the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5 and so on, and takes us through the steps that he is going to take so that when the millennium comes, God is light and God is love will be established in its order and seen in the whole creation from that point on. But in the first church, the essence really of the message to her is, if you don't display my heart, then what are you for me as a witness? And as just to make the personal application that I think is the great advantage to our souls, brethren, is it's true of us individually. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 to the saints in Ephesus, ye are the light of the world. It says in Ephesus chapter 5 that the love that's in the Father's heart is to be displayed. Are I individually displaying the heart of God and the light of God, untainted, undiminished, or is it in its purity, in its fullness? We all know what it is to see a dim light versus a bright light. We all know what it is to see something that's less than full in the expression of love in the heart. But God will not, if it's a matter of faithfulness to Himself, it has to be 100%. And consequently, and just one last remark in the really introduction to what Ephesus is about, and that is, in 1 John chapter 1, where you have the individual expressions of this character of life, it says, God is light. And you can't have personal fellowship with God in anything less than the fullness of the light that God is. There is no ground for any one of us to have communion with God on any basis except that our lives are before His eye in the fullness of His own light. That exercises me. I hope it exercises all of us.
So in Ephesus, there was outward order, but that vital love was lacking. I know thy works. In 1 Thessalonians, it speaks of the work of faith. And thy labor. 1 Thessalonians speaks of the labor of love. And thy patience. 1 Thessalonians speaks of the patience of hope. It had lost its character because of having left the first love. They had a lot to say to their favor. They had tried those that said they were apostles and found them liars. They had borne, they had had patience for my name's sake and had not fainted. Oh, brethren, so often the lack is inward, and we see each other, and we think we're doing all right. It's not what we think of ourselves, brethren. It's what He thinks as He sees us. And there was something tremendously wrong. Like Don says, it's the only church that He says, I will remove the candlestick except thou repent. And so, it's something to really exercise us all, brethren. We can be so orderly in an outward way. I find myself, brethren, that it is so important in my own life that I don't miss the breaking of bread meeting. It's when I get back there to see the love that was displayed at the cross. That's what rekindles that love in my own soul. Gets my thoughts right about everything. Oh, brethren, how He loves.
Brother Dave Lundeen used to say, be honest to God. That's one of the secrets. Be transparent for Him.
Something that perhaps is good to mention. We need to be moving on, but in verse 6, it mentions the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Further on in the address to Pergamos, it mentions the Nicolaitans again, but not the deeds, rather the doctrine. To me, there's something to be learned there. Some have suggested that the word Nicolaitans means to dominate the laity is the meaning of that word, and perhaps the beginnings of the clerical system that developed. And the clergy is, in a certain way, a following, going back to Judaistic principles, where they had in Judaism one tribe that could do the service of God. Of that one tribe, there was only one family that could go into the presence of God. And of that one family, there was only one person that could go into the holiest of all. That was a special people amongst the people of God. Brethren, this thing he hates. And I think there's something we need to be exercised in these last times, brethren. So often we notice as we go around that in assembly meetings, it's left to two or three brothers when there is a good number of brothers there. And I'm speaking about you younger brothers too. Don't you exempt yourselves. But to be in the presence of the Lord in exercise of heart, to be a vessel for His use if He wants to use you, to give a hymn, to get up and express prayer or praise to the Lord, those priestly activities. If we think that there are certain brethren, and this is what scares me in these conferences, brethren, so often I'm thankful this morning in the prayer there was a lot from further back that prayed. Thank God for that. But I say, sometimes we look at the brothers up in the front rows and we kind of leave it for them. So a lot of you brethren back further that are well capacitated, just as able as brethren up in the front row. Brethren, are we falling into the deeds of the Nicolaitans? If we allow that, and we're not exercised about that, what will happen? It will develop into a doctrine in time. May the Lord help us that that does not happen.
We use that word laity here too, and I'm thinking of something that is said to all seven of the churches too. Something very personal. An exercise for each one of us. To him that overcometh. Perhaps someone can make some remarks about that for us.
I think you can, Larry.
I'd like to hear others. It's a precious place of communion, isn't it? And it's a personal exercise with each one of us. It's if you can say it there, it's the laity that makes up the assembly. Each individual, precious to the heart of Christ, that personal communion with Him, that having those right thoughts, as we are reminded in the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, thou hast little strength. It's a good thing to have a sense of that. Has kept my word. Kept my word. How am I going to have right thoughts? I need to be diligent in His Word, reading His Word, in communion with Him, in fellowship with Him, and not deny His name.
I enjoy the word too, Larry, in 1 John 5 it is, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And I like to think of overcoming as in connection with the difficulty in each one of these particular assemblies, there were things that they had to face. There are two that the Lord doesn't say anything negative about, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But like you say, in Philadelphia, there was not great strength, there was little strength. And so overcoming is going on with God in the circumstances that we are in, counting on Him to carry us through. That is overcoming. Whatever the set of circumstances the Lord has put you in, don't get the mentality of escapism. This seems to be something that really afflicts us, brethren. When we get into a problem, I'm out of here. I'm going somewhere else. Or I'm moving to a different meeting. Brethren, if God is dealing with you about something, you're going to carry your problem right where you go. And you're going to have to face it there too. Don't think you're going to escape. Overcoming is not escapism. Overcoming is counting on God in the circumstances He has put us in to carry us through. It's not ignoring the problems, but it is facing them with God in the picture.
And in every assembly, we'll find that there was an overcomer, no matter how difficult the circumstance, no matter how much the indifference. Even in Laodicea, there was in that assembly an exhortation to the overcomer, because the tendency sometimes, especially in the day in which we live, is to be overcome and overwhelmed, and perhaps to think, well, we're the only ones that have ever faced these kinds of difficulties, and no one knows what I'm going through individually. No one knows what's going on in our assembly. It's so difficult. Yes, it may be very difficult. And I recognize that there are perhaps problems facing those gathered to the Lord's name and assemblies gathered to the Lord's name, that perhaps we have to say, in a sense, we've not passed this way heretofore. They're unique to the day in which we live. But nevertheless, there were real difficulties in these seven literal assemblies that John wrote to. Very serious problems. Problems that they needed to repent of. Problems that needed to be taken up and dealt with for the Lord's glory. And we're going to, you notice in Smyrna, there was physical persecution and they were laying down their lives for their testimony. Things that most of us have never been called on in this country to face and suffer. But in every case, there was an overcomer. And it's beautiful with the overcomer in Ephesus that he was given to eat of the tree of life. You know, it's that man forfeited his right to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And God had to drive him from that paradise and put the cherubim with the flaming sword and so on. But you know, the overcomer here, he's given to eat of the tree of life. And it's interesting that in the end of Revelation, we have that tree of life in the midst of the heavenly city, bearing 12 manner of fruit. And that fruit is born, each fruit in its season, and it's for the sustaining of divine life. And you know, it's interesting that the overcomer here who eats of the tree of life, it's not simply because they have all their doctrine and their truth in order. You know, as was said in Ephesus, they did have that. In fact, so much were things in order at Ephesus that they were able to detect the false apostles. You say, that's pretty good. Yes, it was good. But that's not what the one who's going to enjoy the fruit of the tree. Simply because they have all their doctrine or truth in order. But if I can suggest it this way, it's holding the truth in love. It's having that truth affect the heart. And so I think, again, it's the bride in the Song of Solomon who said, I sat down under his shadow, in the shadow of the person, the bridegroom. And what is the result? His fruit was sweet to my taste. You want to have not only the truth held in a outward doctrinal way, but have it enjoyed in your soul. It's the truth as it is in Jesus. You have to take it up and let it affect the heart. And if I can just say this too, I think it's in the 9th of John, but you can look it up, where he speaks of the truth in two different ways there. He says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's true. We need to have the truth, and we need to be able to set it out orderly and in the way God has delineated it for us in Scripture. But there's something even more than that. If ye know the Son, ye shall be free indeed. That goes beyond just knowing the truth in a doctrinal or intellectual sense. Why is it that if you know the Son, you'll be not only free, but free indeed?
because you can't know the Son and not have the heart affected. And when the truth is taken up in relationship to the Lord Jesus, even prophetic events, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When we take it up in relationship to the person of Christ and sit down under His shadow with great delight, then we're going to enjoy those fruits. And it's going to be sweet to our taste. And it's going to sustain the divine life. The divine life is perfect, but it's dependent. And for all eternity, we're going to enjoy the fruit of the tree of life. He wants us as overcomers to enjoy it even now.
I remember many, many years ago when our dear brother Harry Abel was ministering along these lines. And he made this little remark that I think startled us. When I see, when someone steps on your toes, I find out what kind of a Christian you are. Started with that. And how true that is. And it comes to this. We look at that blessed Savior. Was anyone ever so dishonored, cast out, rejected, even accused of having a devil in all these things? And so someone has said this, and I've enjoyed this so much, as to overcoming here too. When we do overcome, as we see with the blessed Lord, with all these things, His answers were always perfect. We really do display where our heart is. Maybe if we were more occupied with the One, in the enjoyment of Him, we would be a little more like Him. But may that be, the world is looking on too, and they see how we react to problems that are in our lives. Are we trusting the Lord? It speaks to my conscience, to my heart. And with each one of us, how do I react when things seem to go all wrong? Is there that power that is from on high that would give us to overcome in every detail of our lives? Certainly in the assembly, in the workplace, in the home, with our beloved children. How many of us here too, and we pray earnestly for the many dear young families here raising children in a day like this.
I'd like to comment on a verse in the end of John's first epistle in connection with these seven churches. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, for the whole world lieth in wickedness. There is a conflict in the world between God and Satan. And God's interest is to the exaltation of His Son. Satan's interest is in the exaltation of himself. And in the seven churches, there is a progression from the first one to the last one concerning that conflict between the two. And you can trace it through all seven of them in this matter of the conflict between God and Satan for man and man's heart. What we just read in the end of the epistle is that when that life, that eternal life that we have, is not being hindered by anything, and in chapter 4 you see what hinders the love, the divine love of God, from being operative in the heart. We don't have time to go there, but it's you look at it in chapter 4. But if God is free in our souls to display to our hearts His own divine love, and there's nothing hindering it, if the life that is in us is in fellowship with God in practical everyday enjoyment of Himself, the wicked one can't touch it. He cannot tempt us with anything better than what we have. And the heart itself, the nature itself, which is the life of Christ, cannot be seduced by Satan. However, the moment there's something comes in to hinder that, then Satan has an advantage to take advantage to bring the world into the heart. And in the first of these churches, nothing is mentioned about the world, nothing is mentioned about Satan in the first one, because if the heart is right, the motives are right. If the motives are right, then the actions are right. And when he tells them, you have to go back and repent to do what? The first works. But you can't do the first works if you don't have the first motive. The heart, the first love, because it's that love in the heart of God which gave his Son. His love provided the motive for the action of the work. And that's always, one comes before the other. But if the first is lost, if the motive, purity of the motive is lost, then the work, the actions themselves don't have their value before God. If I could put it this way, you have to have a right motive to have a right action. And God judges the motive of the heart as well as the action of the heart. So in the first church, nothing is mentioned about it, but except the fact that they were now vulnerable to Satan's attack as a testimony for God when the heart wasn't right as it should have been. Consequently, just to give a very brief outline of what I'm saying, you go to the second church in Smyrna in verse 8, to the church of Smyrna write, and then verse 9, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, and then he speaks about that, and the end of the verse, the synagogue of Satan, and verse 10, behold, the devil shall put some of you in prison, and so on. What is this going on here is, God then allowed tribulation and the work of Satan as a means of bringing them back to reality as to their relationship with God to be a testimony for him. Thank God for tribulation. It's a use of God for our good and our blessing. In West Bengal, India, in past several months, two of the saints gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ were martyred. And I know of nowhere in that little sphere of things that I know where God is doing more blessing at this present moment than there among those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, God uses yet almost, if I could say, as a defense for his people when there is a starting of losing of that which is pleasing to him in testimony for himself. To go to the next one, the Church of Pergamos, what you find in Pergamos is what you found in Balaam, and it brings before us the works of Balaam. And what is it saying? It's saying that, okay, if I can't come in among God's people, Balaam said to Balak, tempt him to come out. Tempt him to come out. And so let him come out and join the world. That's what is represented in it. Let them, the world lives by its spiritual fornication, if you will. It's not physical here. But tempt those who are to be a testimony for God to come out into the world and share with it. Brethren, these things have a lot to say to our hearts individually. And so it's the work of Satan is, okay, if I can't breach the wall by persecution, then I'm going to turn around and use another mechanism to get you. I'm going to tempt you to come out into the world where I'm the prince and join with my children, if you will. Join with those that are in darkness and let's have fun together. Let's enjoy together. And that's what happens in the in the third church.
In the fourth church, it gets worse. Jezebel is allowed in. Jezebel is a Gentile. Jezebel is the spirit of the world. Jezebel comes into the testimony among God's people and starts to teach. It's awful. What happens? Then the church starts to take up the principles and practices of the world within and starts to certify them as good, and let's do it. And it's been seen in the whole history of the church that the world has been not only allowed in the door, she's become a teacher. Her principles, her practices, what's good, is embraced as church truth, if you will. But it's Jezebel's lie, and what does it do to the children? It kills them. That is, when that kind of teaching is passed on to the next generation, it destroys it. And that's the, if you will, a little overview of Satan's work to destroy the testimony of God in the earth and to work in the vessel of God's testimony to the world. And here we see in the end of that chapter, it's gone all the way to get in and to become a teacher within. And I'll just say and leave it for the afternoon, but this same thread goes all the way through the third chapter in every single one of them. And in every single state, it gets worse until, just to say it, the world has so taken it over that the Lord has looked at us on the outside knocking on the door and saying, will you let me in?
That is in most of the commentaries that we read and trust. Nicolaitanism is really changing the grace of God into lasciviousness. I believe that what Brother said is true. You know, it's a laity. But you just find that was with Mr. Grant, and that's, it's good. It's the truth. But I'm saying that most all the other commentators will say that it's what the brother just said. It's changing the grace of God into lasciviousness. And then you get in Smyrna where... But they are the synagogue of Satan. It really is the law coming in. So there's those two principles, the legality and looseness. And somebody said that Christianity has been crucified between two thieves, liberality and legality. So I think that that runs through. Pretty soon you get in the 15th verse of this chapter, so thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitan. And then, of course, Jezebel teaches, like the brother said, the world has come in.
Historically, I think, just mention it, that we've mentioned Ephesus was that which followed the time of the apostles, and then Smyrna was a time of persecution, and it mentions in verse 10, they would have tribulation for 10 days. And there were 10 distinct periods of severe persecution in that time frame. And then Pergamos was the time when the church, like Don's mentioned it, in principle as the conflict of Satan, that it is the time when Constantine, he ceased to persecute the church, and the church became mixed with the world, and so it was popular to be a Christian, and Christians started holding high offices in government. It was at the time of Constantine, who professed faith, but it was probably not real. Then Thyatira is the papal system. Notice verse 19. Says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. So it's a system of works. Nothing wrong with works. We are exhorted to do good works too, but it's a system of works. And Don mentioned about the woman Jezebel teaching. The Catholic Church teaches such and such doctrine. And even in evangelical circles, that sometimes People say, well, our church teaches. The church is not a teacher. Church is to be taught by teachers that are gifts from the ascended head. Never in Scripture does the church teach. So this woman is totally out of her place. We are to be taught by the Lord through the gifts that are given by the Spirit of God. And so you have the question of spiritual adultery, and there is no system in this earth that has been so mixed with the political system. They have embassies throughout the governments of the earth, the Roman Catholic system. And if you go to the Vatican City in Rome, you'll find that most countries have embassies there. There is that unholy wedlock, or a union, you could say, not wedlock, but it's union. The church is for Christ. It was never meant to be for anything great in this world. And so it's become something great in this world that is not proper. So it's quite interesting to notice it seems to be the Roman Catholic system in the historical context.
Is it always Satan's way to first use the iron fist and then the velvet glove? I remember Jimmy Smith saying that was true in South America. First there was the persecution, the iron fist, but then they said, we'd like to join you, and put out the velvet glove, and that's always been the temptation, is to take the velvet glove.
It is interesting, toward the end of this chapter, time's just about up, but that it mentions, I will give him the morning star. It also mentioned, I should mention it probably. He says in verse 24, unto you I say the rest in Thyatira. There were those in that system that did not have this doctrine, which had not known the depths of Satan. I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Interesting. There was a remnant there in that system. I believe that's the case today. And he says, I will give him the morning star, the hope of the Lord's coming before the day. Those dark ages started to become, there were different ones. Who was the reformer that was called the morning star of the Reformation? Is that John Huss?
That would be Wycliffe.
Hindle. John Huss was another one, though, too, I think, that had quite a bit of light. It's amazing how God always has a testimony, even in the darkest of times.